Chapter of the book of Luke. We'll come to that passage in just a moment. As you're turning there, I might suggest to our teachers and even students to remind you of the use of our resource room. Melissa Johnson just reminded me that she has displayed some of the works on Hebrews and 1 Samuel and put them where you can find them easily if you're looking for some help as a teacher or a student. That's what the resource room is for, and you can find the materials on Samuel and Chronicles and Hebrews prominently displayed in there if you need to take a look at that. Let's look at Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You could probably close your Bible, and if this were a Bible class, I ask you to tell me the story, and you could probably tell every detail of the story. We're very familiar with the rich man and Lazarus. Let's read the text, and then we'll come back and talk about its context and some things we learn from that passage. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who lay at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died and was carried to by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, he in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would pass from you here to you cannot, nor can those from there to here pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. With your Bible open at Luke chapter 16, let's talk a little about the context of Luke chapter 16 and the things that we find in the context. It helps us to understand the import of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There is, in the context, the parable of the unjust steward. We recently studied Luke chapter 16, 1 to 13, where we talked about the unjust steward was very shrewd, and this idea of using his riches to accomplish his purpose, and to gain more riches and to get more. That's part of the context. But more importantly is verse 14. That the Pharisees were said to be lovers of money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, when they heard these things, they derided him. There's something about loving money that upset them in hearing this story or the parable of the unjust steward. They didn't like that. That indicted them for their being lovers of money. That pointed the finger at them for being lovers of money. Verse 15. God knows the heart and He judges accordingly. That's in the context. Notice verse 15. He said, You are these that justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. No, God knows the heart of men. So here are those who are lovers of money, but they may put on a front that's different than that and pretend to be servants of God, but God knows the heart of the person. And that's important in this context. Then Jesus, beginning at verse 19 to verse 31, addresses their love of their wealth. He had indicted them in the parable that he mentions in verses 1 to 13, but now he addresses their love of their wealth in telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. These are people who love money. These are people who may think that they could hide their love for their money and that they're serving money more than they're serving their God. And he deals with that in this context. Now, is this a real story or is it only a parable? And that's a question among commentators and students. Quite often you find some works and there are a number of things that have been published on the parables of Jesus, and this is listed as one of the parables. Quite often people talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the first question to be raised about that is, what difference does it make? The element of truth in that is going to be the same if it's a parable or if it's a true story. And some who've argued that it's a parable, like the materialist, we'll talk about the materialist a little bit later. We're not talking about materialism, but the materialist who deny that there is a soul that lives on beyond the grave, the materialist turned to this passage and said it's only a parable and therefore it cannot be true. Well, it's a parable or not. What difference does it make? The truths therein are the same. Well, it's interesting to note that it's never called a parable in the text. It may be called parable in discussion, and people talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but it's never called a parable. There's nothing in the context where Jesus said, or the text said, then he spoke the parable unto them. Never is it called a parable. If it were a parable, it still teaches the same truth. It's all the same. But there's some elements in the story that have to do with reality. If it is a parable, then why are some things that are real that are mentioned in the context? Real people, for example. In verse 23, Abraham is a real character. That's not a fictitious thing, that there was a certain man who went to do thus and so. But he mentions a real character, that is Abraham. Furthermore, verse 29, Moses and the prophets, that stood for the law, the Old Testament law. Moses and the prophets, the law was real. That was not something that was just kind of an illustration, but there was the law and the prophets, and Moses and the prophets. And my question is, if these are real, then why not all the rest, in light of the fact that it's never called a parable? So let's talk about the story. I like to talk about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I believe it's a true story. I believe this really happened. There was a real rich man. There was a real man named Lazarus. He really died. He went into Abraham's bosom. He went into the Hadean realm. And there was this discussion that took place. Never is it called a parable. Now let's talk about that story and some lessons that we learn from it. We've already read the text. And what do we learn from the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, here's the first thing that I learned. I learned some very fundamental and basic truths, and then some of them get a little more complex as we go on. We're going to list a number of them in our study. Well, one of the main things Jesus was trying to drive home in light of the context of verses 14 and 15 is that it is foolish to trust in riches. The Pharisees did that. They trusted in their riches and they held them to be so dear. Let's go back to verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen and he fared sumptuously every day. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you had good things, that you received your good things and Lazarus evil things, and he is comforted, and now you are tormented. He trusted in his riches. And it didn't get him anywhere in eternity. It didn't get him anywhere in the life beyond. This is not talking about, we'll talk about that in a moment, eternal hell in this context, or heaven, but he's talking about the intermediate state. But his riches didn't get him anywhere. Now, what I learned from that is this principle that riches can lead us away from God. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 just for a moment and hold a finger, put a marker at Luke 16. We're coming back to that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. And in chapter 6, his focal point is that the kingdom of God has to do with our relationship to God, and we're not to be putting our trust and our confidence in riches. And his point is that those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are the citizens of my kingdom, the people of God, are going to put their trust and their confidence in God. Notice beginning at verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't put your confidence in material things, but put your trust and your confidence in God. And interesting in the context, he talks, beginning at verse 24 and 25, in the verses following, he talks about the principle of worry, and that has to do with a form of materialism. Now, riches can lead us into sin. And that's why we don't need to put our confidence and our trust in riches. It could easily lead us away from God. That was the warning in Matthew chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul told young Timothy that he needed to warn some people a little later in the context, that were rich, that they not trust in uncertain riches. But he gave him this warning at beginning at verse 9, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful, harmful lusts, which drown men in perdition, destruction and perdition. This love and this craving for money, for material things, that it doesn't have to do with the mouth, but it has to do with the attitude thereof. That easily that could lead us to destruction because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Here's a second thing I learned from Luke chapter 16. It's foolish to trust in riches. That's what he wanted the Pharisees to see. That was the point he was driving at. Here's the second thing. It's not what you have, but what you are that really counts in life. It's not what you have, but what you are. If you're nearly killing yourself, working at your job, trying to have everything that you can get your hands on and have bigger and better things, and you think your life is about what you have, you've missed the boat. Because if I learn anything from this context, it's not what you have, but what you are that counts in life. Look, beginning at verse 19 now again. Remember, Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, there was a rich man. He had a lot. This rich man was one who was quite well off, the text tells us. He fared sumptuously every day. He had fine linen. He was clothed in purple. So he had money, had great clothes. He ate well, had an abundance. Let's turn to this passage in Luke chapter 20. This is not talking about that rich man, but talking about another rich man. So here is two cases. That's the first case in Luke chapter 16. Here's the second case, where one who is quite well off, and they're rich, but they're not right with the Lord. Look at verse 20. Luke chapter 12, and look at verse 20. This is the parable of the rich fool. God said concerning this rich fool, he has riches. He said, "You fool, this night shall your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" There are two cases of those who did quite well there. They provided well for themselves, but they're not right in the sight of the Lord. Lazarus, on the other hand, was a person who was poor in life. He was a beggar. He was sitting at the gate full of sores, hoping to just get a crumb from him. He didn't have anything materially. And yet at the same time, he was very rich toward God. Let's turn over to James chapter 2, if you will, and in verse 5 to kind of get another insight to that same principle. It is not what you have, but what you are that really counts in life. Look at verse 5. God has chosen, this is James 2 in verse 5. God has not chosen the poor, of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. By the way, that was in a context of showing favoritism toward those who are rich, where some poor man come into our assembly, and there's a rich man, and you go show attention to the rich man because, hey, he may benefit me somehow. And this poor man can't do anything for me. And what I learned, God has chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith. Here's something else I learned from this context. The wealthy often ignore and neglect the poor. By the wealthy, we're not talking about just those with an abundance of wealth, because every one of us would probably say, you know what, that's not me. But the thing we're talking about is those who have more than others. If you have more than someone else, then you qualify for the wealthy in this context that we're talking about. And that is the wealthy often ignore or neglect those who are poor. Look at verses 20 and 21, back to our text in Luke chapter 16. And that is, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who sat at his gate desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. In other words, the rich man wasn't taking care of him. He wasn't giving to him. He was ignoring him. He was neglecting him. And the question is, who's your Lazarus? You say, I'm not this rich man. But are you? I don't think of myself as rich, but maybe I could be rich. And who's my Lazarus? Let's turn to a couple of passages. We won't look at all the list that's on the screen before you, but let's turn to Proverbs 21 and verse 13. And in light of those, keep raising the question, who's my Lazarus? Who is it that needs something that I'm not providing and that I'm not giving? And who is the beggar sitting at my gate? Who's my Lazarus? Verse 13 of Proverbs 21, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also himself cry and not be heard. Could there be a Lazarus crying out at my gate, begging, and I shut my ears to him? I'm not wealthy, but maybe I have more than he has, and maybe I have shut my ears to a Lazarus out there. Who's my Lazarus? Who's yours? The last passage in the list that you see on the screen is in 1 John, and we'll go there, and that's the only two that we'll take note of. These others will make the same or similar point. Taking care of someone who may be less fortunate or helping someone who's less fortunate. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother has need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is in the context of talking about loving your brethren. And you find someone who is in need, and they're the Lazarus who's crying out for help, and we shut our hearts and our minds to them, then they become our Lazarus, is the point. Here's a fourth thing I learned, back to our context. And that is, I learned that all men die whether they're rich or whether they're poor. The book of Proverbs, we will not take the time to notice those, talks about death being the great equalizer. Where there seems to be inequality in life, where some have an abundance and they're wealthy, and then here's some that are poor, here's some that are progressing in life, here's some who are digressing in life, and things seem to be out of equality, and death is the great equalizer that happens to all. Well, let's look at verse 22 of our context, back to Luke 16. So it was that the beggar died. Well, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Same thing happened to both of them. It's the great equalizer. What I learned from that is that death is that one appointment that everybody's going to keep. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So amount of wealth, if you're working hard trying to accumulate wealth, and you say, that's really my goal in life, is I'm just so focused on material things and I'm trying to build wealth. Well, you know what's going to happen? You're going to die and you're going to leave that. And then what? Death is the great equalizer. Are you ready for death? Lazarus was, though he was a beggar, he was ready for death. The rich man wasn't ready. And he came to realize that just a moment after his death. We're going to close with that in a little bit, talking about that realization he finally came to, that I'm dead and I'm not ready for this. And the question is, since death is that great equalizer, you're going to die, rich or poor, whoever you are you ready for your death? Could it be your focus on the material things like the rich man prevents you from being ready? Are you ready? What if you died this moment? And 1 second later, what's going to be your realization? Here's a fifth thing I learned from Luke 16. Go back and open your Bible there to Luke chapter 16. And I learned that death is not the end of life, but it is a transition from one life to the next. Death is not the end of life, but it is a transition from one life to the next. Go back to verse 23 just for a moment. Verse 22 said they both died. And being in torment in Hades, your King James may say the word hell. That is not Gehenna hell, but it is the word Hades. It's the Hadean realm, the realm of the departed spirits, that intermediate state. Not the eternal state, but the intermediate state between life here and eternity. It's the realm of the departed spirits. So death is that transition from one life to the next. Well, here's what I learned. And we're not going to trace every one of these passages. We may allude to two or three of those. What I learned from verse 23 is that there's more to man than a body. That there is something in man that lives on beyond the grave. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. We learn in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 7 that the body and the spirit, there's a body and a spirit within man. The body returns to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So there is something besides the body of man. We all know that. Materialism says you only have a body and you don't have a soul. Well, James 2 and in verse 26 talks about the same principle. The body without the spirit is dead. So what I learn is that death is not the end of life. It's just a transition to the next life. There is something that lives on beyond the grave. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Man has a spirit that lives on beyond the grave. Let's just look at Matthew 22. It's the only one of these three that we'll take notice of. And what I want to see is that those who've been dead for many years are still said to be alive. And so the moment that you die, your body is dead, placed into the grave, begins to corrupt, but there's a spirit that lives on. And notice this in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is Jesus quoting, and he says, God said, the Father is the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. But God is not the God of the dead, he's a God of the living. The conclusion is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead, their bodies are dead. But there's something about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's still alive. And that's the point we're making. That death is not the end of life. It's merely a transition to the next life. Man has more than a body. Man has a spirit that lives on beyond the grave. One of the passages not on the screen is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. That man has a spirit and a soul and a body. He has a body, he has life in that body, but he also has a spirit or a soul that lives on beyond the grave. And we'll say more about that here in just a moment. Well, I learned in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 30, there's a life to come that is beyond the grave. Well, here's the sixth thing. Go back to verse 23 of our context. I learned that salvation is not universal. Not everybody's going to be saved. Perhaps you've never run into a universalist. A universalist is one who says that God is such a loving God and God cares and loves about everybody to the point that God's going to save everybody. God couldn't condemn anybody. Nobody will be lost. God is such a loving God. God would never do that. And so the doctrine of universalism says everybody will be saved. Well, you listen to people on television as they talk about someone who's just died, some celebrity that just died, and they drank and they cursed and they lived in adultery, and sure as the world, as they died, somebody's going to talk about them being in a better place, because I've never heard anybody, celebrity, die that didn't go to heaven. Did you? They all were just great people who went to heaven, and they're in a better place now. That's almost the doctrine of universalism. Everybody's going to go to heaven. If you just have to be halfway decent or have some qualities of good, everybody's going to heaven. Verse 23. Back to our text. That in torments he lifted up his eyes. Here was the rich man who died, verse 22, and the next thing he's alert and he's awake and he well knows what's going on and he's in torment in Hades. And he just learned, you know what, I'm not saved. I'm not in a right relationship with the Lord. Lazarus was saved. The rich man was lost. Not everybody was saved. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be a separation, and there are not going to be everybody be saved. By the way, let's turn there just for a moment, because this is interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the winding down section, what we might call the invitation section of the sermon. As Jesus brings it to a close, what he's trying to say is that I want you to be a part of this kingdom I've been preaching about. But not everybody is in the kingdom. Not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will be a part of that. Look, beginning at verse 13, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Many will be lost. In fact, most will be. Next verse. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not only will not all be saved, but there will only be a few. Here's the seventh thing I learned. Verse 24. Mercy needs to come from us in this life before we can ever expect mercy in the next life. As you contemplate coming to the day of judgment, I think you probably would be one, as I would be, that I hope God's a merciful God. And I hope that when I get to the day of the judgment, that He's going to show mercy. And then he might be understanding about some things. But if I learn anything from this text, I learn that if I want God to show me some mercy, I've got to show some mercy myself. Look at verse 24 of our text in Luke chapter 16. The rich man cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I want some mercy shown to me. Let's back up to verse 20 and 21. Remember Lazarus sitting at his gate, desiring to be fed from the food which fell from the rich man's table? He had no mercy on him. He had no mercy on Lazarus. But now he's in need and he wants mercy. The question is, are you a merciful person? As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that's one of the qualities of the characteristics of the people in the kingdom. Are you showing mercy? Are you one of those that's like the rich man that at the day of judgment you're going to be crying for mercy? Have mercy on me. But then you have no mercy on anyone else. Maybe it's someone that you're working with and you're trying to teach them and you have no mercy on them. Or maybe it's you have no consideration for someone's needs or their struggles or whatever the case may be. Here's an eighth thing I learned. Back to verse 24 of our context. That it is possible to go from comfort to suffering and from suffering to comfort. It's possible to go from one to the other. Let's go back to verse 24 and 25. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember, in your lifetime you received good things. You were comforted, in other words. And Lazarus, on the other hand, received evil things. He suffered. You remember that? Before y'all died? But now, verse 25, the end of verse, he is comforted and you're tormented. Things have been reversed. You understand that? He's saying to the rich man, do you understand that you fared well in life and he didn't fare well? Now he's faring well and you're not. Things are reversed. Have you thought about that? When it comes to the day of judgment, that things just may be reversed, that if you're faring well in life and things are going quite well for you, it may not go well in eternity. And maybe if things are struggling here and things are not going so well physically and materially, that it just may be reversed for you in the day of judgment. You see, it's a terrible thing to be lost. The torments of hell are great. Now, this is not talking about Gehenna hell, but it is the forerunner and the foretaste of greater things to come. Let's look at one of these passages. Let's look at Mark chapter 9 and in verse 43. This is talking about Gehenna hell in Mark chapter 9. What a terrible thing it would be to be cast into outer darkness and into hell. Look at verse 43. That if you make your hands, this is Mark 9, 43. If you make your hands to be, if you make your hands to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The same point I made again in verse 46 and again at verse 48. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's talking about the eternal nature of hell. The fire never burns out and the worm never dies. Talking about a fire where the fuel is consumed and the fire dies out. Where the worms consume a carcass and then the worms die. But here the worm doesn't die and the fire never is quenched. Never goes. What a terrible thing. But on the flip side of that, think about how wonderful it would be to be saved and be comforted in heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 4, where there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, for all the former things are passed away. You feel like you struggle physically in this life and you have burdens, things very well may be reversed in eternity if you live faithful unto the Lord. Feel like you're really faring well materially? If you're not faithful to the Lord, it very well may be reversed in the day of eternity. Here's something else, verse 25. Number 9, you can't order God around in the next life. The truth of the matter is you can't do that in this life. But this is focusing on the next. Verse 25, you can't order God around in the next life. What's the point? Well, at verse 25, Abraham, remember this is where Lazarus said, the rich man said, send Lazarus over here that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I want some comfort. I want some mercy. Please do that. But he's talking to Abraham. He's asking that God might do that for him. And in verse 25, he said, son, do you remember that in your lifetime, this is what happened? We just talked about the verse, how things now reversed. And besides all this, there's a great gut fixed. His answer was no. His answer was no. What I learned from that is this principle. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and in verse 6. That we are judged according to what we've done. Not for our plea for mercy at the end when we begin to plead. I didn't know that the second coming was coming this soon. I didn't know the judgment day was going to happen right now. I didn't know all of that. And please show mercy to me. I wasn't quite ready. I was going to obey the gospel. I was going to straighten out my life. I was going to do something about that. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. Romans chapter 2 is a great scene about the judgment. And in verse 6 of Romans chapter 2, he says that God will judge every man according to his deeds. See that at verse 6? Who will render every man according to his deeds? What do you mean by that? Well, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patience, continuance, and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Here's something else I learned. Beginning at verse 23, you're going to be conscious in the next life. Have you ever thought about death as being something that when you die that you're not going to know anything? I won't know anything when I die. I just won't know anything. That's not the case. Luke 16 teaches me just the opposite. That you're going to be conscious in the next life. Beginning at verse 23. We keep going over the same verses, but hopefully we'll understand the point. That being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and he said, he's very conscious. He is able to communicate. He knows what's going on. He knows who Abraham is. He knows who Lazarus is. And he knows who where he is. And he knows others that are there. He is conscious. Well, I learned several things from that. I learned the doctrine of materialism is denied from that. I talked about materialism a moment ago, or the materialist concept. It's not doctrine of materialism in the sense of people who are materially minded, but the materialist is one who believes that there is no spirit that lives beyond the grave. Jehovah's Witnesses are materialist. And if you pick up a book in a religious setting about materialism, it very well may have to do with that concept. There is no spirit that lives on beyond the grave. Well, that's refuted by this concept. Well, I want you to notice the things that were taking place in Abraham's bosom, or at least in the Hadean realm. We're able to see, he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. They were able to say some things. Abraham said to him. And furthermore, they were able to remember something. Do you remember in your lifetime? You can remember back to days before when they were alive, physically. They're still alive, but they're not physically alive. They have a spirit that's alive. And that's all going on in the Hadean realm. So we're going to be conscious in the next life. Here's something else. In verse 26, once you die, your destiny is fixed. Once you die, your destiny is fixed. Besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Abraham and Lazarus on one side, and a host of others. The rich man and other wicked people on the other side. And there's a great gulf between them. Do you remember reading at verse 26? So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There is no going from there to here or from here to there, is his point. There's no transfer from one side to the other. So once they've died, their destiny is fixed. So I learned from that the doctrine of second chances is denied. There are those, some religious groups teach a doctrine of second chance. The idea of a second chance is that God will give you another opportunity right at the day of judgment or just beyond the day of judgment. There's an opportunity that you can get it right the second time. So if you're not ready to die now, and that's okay, you'll get a second chance. That's not found in this text. In fact, just the opposite. The doctrine of reincarnation is denied. It's not that they died and then they come back in a different form and then they die and they come back in a different form until finally they're absorbed into karma. That's not found in this text. The doctrine of purgatory of Catholicism is denied by the story of rich man and Lazarus. The doctrine of the baptism for the dead, as Mormonism teaches, the idea of baptism for the dead, someone dies out of the Lord, they're not serving the Lord as they should, they're living ungodly, then a member of the family could be baptized for them so that they accomplish the salvation of the one who's already died. That's not found in this context at all. We've already noted Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God's going to judge us for what we do in this life today. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body. Therefore, the next chapter says, now is the accepted time, day is the day of salvation. Well, here's another thing I'll learn from this context. Number 12. It's too late for personal evangelism after you die. I don't think the rich man was much in a position to be a personal evangelist. He didn't live right himself. How could he be of any influence upon other people? But now he's come to the point, he suddenly is interested in personal evangelism, isn't he? Look at verse 27. He said, I beg you, therefore, Father, speaking to Abraham, that you would send into my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. I've got family, and I don't want them to be lost and in torment like I am. And so I want you to send Lazarus back, that he may go to my brethren, my family, my loved ones, lest they come into this place of torment. I want to see them hear the gospel message so that they could be saved. And the answer is, it's too late. It's too late. Now, Colossians 4 talks about open doors, some of the opportunities to preach. We won't read the passage, but it talks about open doors of evangelism. And the point is that I want to see from that is that open doors are shut at death. There may be doors that are open where you could try to get the gospel into somebody's heart, into somebody's life, and try to make a change. And upon your death or their death, that door is going to be closed. Are there doors that are being closed that you ought to be trying to go through at this moment? It's too late for personal evangelism after you die. Don't wait until death to be urgent about your preaching. You're not a preacher of the gospel as a profession, but we are all urged, the things that we've heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who may be able to teach others also. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Don't wait to the moment of your death and then suddenly you realize, you know what, I've got family that I don't want to come to the condition that I'm in. I've got friends I want to reach with the gospel. What a practical thing to learn. Here's something else from that very same verse. I learned it's very possible to judge a person as being lost. We live in a day and time where if you talk about salvation or someone maybe having a need, or you even imply to a friend or neighbor that, you know what, in your condition you may be lost, you probably hear them say to you, you know what, you're judging me and you have no right to judge because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Well, first, they take the passage out of context. I'm not interested in that at this point, but I am interested at verse 27. That here's a case in point where one was judged to be lost. Here was the rich man who himself was a wicked man. Now that he is in torment, you know what he said about his five brethren? He said that he needs to go warn these five brethren lest they come into this place of torment. He knew they lived the kind of life that was going to bring them to the same place. Was he violating Matthew 7? Not at all. That's not hypocritical judgment. He just knew that they live like I do and this is where they're coming. Coming to the same place. Well, we can judge righteously. Matthew chapter 7. That very passage where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. The context says that you first remove the beam from your own eye that you may be able to see to remove the speck that is from your brother's eye. That's judging. We can do that. In fact, we can judge someone as being lost. Do you remember when the prodigal come back home? And in return, do you remember what the father said about his son? This is my son that was lost and is now is found. He was dead and he's alive again. He judged him to be lost. He was in a lost condition. Now he's come back home. We have every right to do that, as well as responsibility. Here's number 14. From verses 29 and 30, I learned that God saves through Scripture and not through miracles or communicating with the dead. God saves through Scripture, not through miracles or communicating with the dead. Look at verse 29 and 30. Now remember what the rich man had requested? I want you to go and send him back to my five brethren. I don't want them to come. They're coming to the same place if they don't change. Well, God could have worked a miracle. He could have brought Lazarus back from the dead and sent him over to his household and said, your brother has died and he wants you not to go where he's going, so he wants you to make a change. The answer was no. Here's what Abraham said. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. He disagreed with him. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, this doctrine of spiritism is denied, obviously, by that. God doesn't communicate with the dead. Indirectly, that is, he doesn't communicate in that sense. The doctrine of Calvinism is denied. That is, a miracle must be performed to get one somehow to be a believer in the Lord, in the gospel, that you can't hear the gospel and believe. I want you to go back to verse 29 just for a moment. They have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I learned the social gospel is denied. We don't need anything other than the gospel. If they won't listen to the gospel, they don't need anything else. But here's the point that's made. The gospel is all sufficient to do the job. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is able, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's able and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So if you have a friend that you say, I wish they could hear the gospel, but I don't know if anything would shake them. If they could just see a miracle, that would be great. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't be persuaded if they saw someone come from the grave and came back and told them that here's what the gospel message is. You say, oh, I believe they saw a miracle. Abraham said, no, they wouldn't do that. They won't accept that. Here's the final thing, and the lesson is yours. Some will not let God's word convince them. Verse 31. Some will not let God's word convince them. Verse 31. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You see, Moses and the prophets stood for the revelation of God's law, the Old Testament. We now live under the New Testament. And if one doesn't take the New Testament and they're not convinced by that, if you could go out to the graveyard and you could raise someone from the dead and you say, I'm going to raise this person from the dead and let them tell you what the gospel is, they're not going to be persuaded. He said, I think they would. Jesus raised Lazarus. Did they listen to him any better? They will not be persuaded though he will to rise from the dead. You see, people will not let the gospel convince them. These passages will not take the time to notice. People are hardened in their hearts. Jesus ran into that with the Pharisees, John 12. Acts 19, Paul ran into the same thing. They're hardened in their hearts. And they will not be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Have you thought about where you will be 1 second after death? That could happen today. It could happen within the hour. It may be 50 years from now, maybe longer than that for others. Maybe just a few years off, a few days or a few minutes. Have you thought about where you'd be 1 second after death? You say, well, I get tired of people talking to me about the gospel. 1 second after death, there's not going to be any more sermons. That's all over. No more songs are going to be sung, as Evan's about to lead us here in a moment, of encouraging us to respond to the invitation. There's not going to be any more of those. Not any more Bible study. No more sermons. No more family and friends trying to encourage you. You say, I get tired of people trying to tell me that I ought to make a change in my life. No more long-suffering, no more listening. No more listening to those classes and those sermons that tell me what I need to do and how I need to respond. No more opportunity to get it right. And the question is, where will you spend eternity? Have you thought about being the rich man and Lazarus and dying and then realizing, here's where I am, and I know where I'm headed. I'm in Hades. I'm not in Gehenna. No, I'm not there, and I'm not in heaven. But I know where I'm headed. Have you thought about where you'd be 1 second after death? Would you become a Christian this morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith in Christ? Or maybe there's an erring child of God who needs to make correction in their life. Would you do that this morning? Whether you need to be baptized for the remission of sins or make correction in your life, we hope and trust that you'll come. All together we stand and while we sing.